You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, The Name of God.
The parable that the Lord Jesus gave when a certain lawyer asked him, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus mentioned a few items from the Ten Commandments, with certain notable items absent. And then, of course, the particular lawyer seeking to justify himself was concerned about, Jesus asked him, well, what do you read in the law? And he rightly quotes the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving the neighbor as thyself. Well, loving God he felt quite satisfied with, but loving his neighbor, he needed to sort of justify himself. Perhaps it was a twinge of conscience as he thought about the Samaritans who lived next door to him. And so Jesus told a parable about a man that was going down the road to Jericho, and was put upon by thieves who beat him, left him half dead. Always find that phrase kind of interesting, half dead. But I think we all understand the intention of the words, and was left there in the roadside. Along came a certain priest who would not dare defile his garments with someone in that state, much less a Samaritan. Excuse me, I'm sorry, that was not a Samaritan. We're not told who he is. But at any rate, he would not defile himself with someone in that state. A Levite came by, and also he took one look, and he saw the state of disrepair of this particular individual, and passed along on the other side also. But a certain Samaritan, this is where the Samaritan comes in, coming up the road, apparently, and not down, comes by this particular individual, and we read in verse 33 that when he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and then went about doing something about this man in need, taking care of him, and finally bringing him back up to Jerusalem, where the instructions were given to the innkeeper to make sure that the rest of his recovery is well taken care of. And then the question is given to the lawyer who had initiated all of this. When he says in verse 36, Jesus asked them, he says, now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer was, and I can't restrain this particular comment, it's very Jewish in the first century. Notice he didn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even let that word pass between his lips. Such was his animosity towards those outside the sort of protective circle of his religious associations. He said, well, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now the word mercy that is used there is one of the New Testament words which bears the idea of kindness. Now in the New Testament, the words employed to pick up our Old Testament ideas that we have been studying on kindness, it's not exact. It's a little broader. There's even a bit of compassion that is tied up with this word mercy in the New Testament. But nonetheless, it's a practical display of compassion, which I think is a fit definition for kindness. So he said, he that showed kindness on him. Now, I think all of us here, if we found someone in that state, surely we would go to meet their needs. We have sort of developed this kind of attitude, I think, recognizing that it is right, that we need to help people that are in need. But my question for this morning, brethren and sisters and young people, is you would help this person because they were in need, an obvious need. Even if they might be a Samaritan or someone you maybe even didn't dislike, you dislike, you might help them. But would you help these people? Matthew chapter 5. Would you show kindness to these individuals? Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the implication in these words, I don't know if you've ever thought of this physically, but if I were to strike Joel, I'm sorry, you sit in the wrong place always. If I were, show everyone where your right cheek is. Right. How do I do that with my, if I'm normally right-handed, okay. How would I strike him on the right cheek? Backhanded, which is a sign of an insult. The man wasn't accosting him and beating him up. He was insulting the man with the slap across the cheek, like they did to Jesus when he stood before Pilate. Speakest thou thus to the high priest, or as they did to Paul, when he also stood before such a man? So, would you show kindness to one who insulted you in such a manner? Well, how about this man? If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, show him a little more kindness. Give him thy cloak. Now, once again, go back to the Old Testament. The cloak with the outer garment for a poor man was his covering by which he could sleep in the streets and not freeze to death at night. Well, if he takes away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. Would you show kindness to that man? How about the third one? Verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Well, you know, this is what the Roman soldiers would do when they got tired of carrying their burdens. They would come by and they would select someone like John Warner and say, John, you look... Of course, John's looking in pretty good shape, but say, John, I want you to carry this. And he had, by law, was required, in fact, to carry that burden a mile. But would you show him that kindness in saying, well, look, you know, I know you've got to go further, so let me take it to where you need to go. Who would you give to a man like that? Well, verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, I know that I'm not even going to answer this one, but I know this enters into problems. All the time, not all the time, but many times in Guyana, once you're a white missionary, there are certain people that, in fact, there was a set of them across the lot, vacant lot from us, used to love surgical alcohol, spent their life drinking it. And, of course, they're always coming up and asking for money. And you know where they're going to take that money. Would you show that man kindness? There's a little lesson in that. If any of you have ever talked to Gladys about how her brother first came in contact with the truth, where there was a particular brother, Ron Abel, if any of you know him, and Tom Hawksworth was there at the same time, by the way. This was the same time. And her brother, who had, in his earlier days, spent much time in the rum shop, saw these two guys out there preaching away, and decided he was going to fix them. Now, I'm not sure what happened. I think Gladys's bill told me it had to do with some kind of poison, and or something. Gladys had said that if you sprinkle it on someone, they start itching all over. It's just terrible. In other words, he was going out there to really fix them up, right? So there's, apparently this night it was Ron holding forth, and Bill comes up, drunk, gotten himself really drunk, comes up there with his bag full of stuff to really fix these guys. And it so happened that Ron was speaking about Christian love that night. And Bill was listening to this. And for all of his drunken stupor, those words pierced him right to his heart. And he threw his bag away. I thought it was poison because he told me all the ducks were dead in the pond the next day. But he went up with rum, obviously, just reeking of rum, and went up to Ron and said, I want to learn more about what you're telling me. What would you do, brothers and sisters? Would you show him such kindness? This drunkard? Well, there's a whole household of believers in that Kilcoy area because Ron and Tom weren't turned aside. Someone asked, and they gave. Luke chapter 6. Some more of these unsavory individuals are cataloged here for us in Luke chapter 6. It's a similar context to Matthew 5. Verse 32. Jesus says to us, his disciples, if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? Now, if this is the only people that you are concerned with showing your love to, is the people that show you love, what thank have you? You know, so what? You know, is that something very special? For sinners also love those that love them. So, you know, you haven't even risen above the level of a common sinner. Verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? The sinners do the same, you know. So we invite someone over for dinner. We invite the Carlsons over for dinner because we know that we can be invited back to the Carlsons for dinner. Well, the sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. The modern day kind of idiom for that is scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Isn't it? I know that if I give you, I've got a hold on you because you've got to give back to me. So, the common sinner does that to receive as much again. But the principle that our Lord would have us learn from his Father, who practices a different type of giving, is this. But love ye your enemies. You know, the people that you don't like, the people who would be the last one in the world you'd want to do something kind for. Love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. So the kind of kindness that Jesus is counseling us to learn is the kind of kindness that gives even unto those to whom we think are not worthy of that kindness, but they have need. So he goes on and says, and your reward shall be great. You won't get it back from these people because your enemy is not going to do you back normally any good. The man that took you to law is not necessarily going to give you back your coat and cloak just because you happened to, in that act of kindness, given it both to him, and you didn't retaliate. That may not happen. But the point is, your reward from God shall be great. Because what they to whom you have given, whether it's a poor person, perhaps, who could never repay you for what you've done, what they can't give you back, God will correct and readdress that balance. He will give back to you. And so you shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And thank God that that is so, brethren and sisters and young people, because at one time in our life, we were just like those people who insult, who demand that we carry the burden, who seek to extract by legal means things from our neighbors. We were just like that once, and God was kind unto us still. And in his active kindnesses towards us, our salvation was found. Just one little last note on this to round off these thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And then we'll move on to our final thoughts in this class. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in fact, we're going to come back to this very verse when we come to consider the long-suffering of God. But let's view this one now from the vantage point of kindness. I'll read this from the Revised Standard. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is speaking now, and he says, I thank him who has given me strength for this. This is the ministry, the preaching. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to this service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received kindness because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is a sure saying and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners, but I received kindness for this reason. I won't get into the reason now. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a sense suffered the afflictions of his helpless disciples in the face of this Saul of Tarsus, and he blasphemed, he insulted. This is all the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew. And yet, our Lord showed kindness to this man. And in doing that, he did something which retribution could never do. And that was save Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul. So, when he come to think, brethren and sisters, and reflect upon the kindness of God, and how that kindness ought to be reflected in our lives, let us remember these lessons. There ought to be no bounds to our generosity. It ought not to be limited by circumstances, by race, particular individual, because it just might be that that one to whom you show kindness and love is the very one who will be saved by your act. Let's move on now to a contemplation of the long-suffering of God. To do this, we need to consider first some principles about the anger and wrath of God. Now, our brother Tom mentioned earlier in the week about his feelings and the dilemma that perhaps one wrestles with when they consider the severity of God. And it is a difficult problem. Not to think that it's even unusual or unique in the 20th century, for even as far as we know from the rabbinical writings way back into the 3rd and 4th century, 3rd century BC, at the time of Christ, afterwards in Christian writings, the dilemma of the wrath of God has plagued faithful men. But I believe that Scripture does give us an insight and an understanding. It gives us a perspective upon this, which takes it out of the mysterious and puts it into the context of a merciful and a gracious God. So we want to contemplate now, for the remainder of this class, some of these issues that involve the anger and wrath of God, and then take a last, and I think a very beautiful look, at the restraint of God's anger, his long-suffering. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. The first principle, if you like, of God's anger is simply this. God is not indifferent to evil. Now, in the 20th century, we have grown very indifferent to evil, but God is not, nor ever will be. So we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 21 through 24, he commands his people this, Thou shalt neither vex a stranger, nor oppress him. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. For if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. God is not indifferent to man's inhumanity to man. Jeremiah chapter 5, another statement of this same principle. Verse 26, I'm going to put on the accelerator here and see if I can expedite our looking at this, so if you can get over to these passages as quickly as possible. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26 through 29. God says, "For among my people are found wicked men." Now I want you to visualize what was happening so that you can understand the enormity of the crimes that God saw when he looked at this people. "There are found among my people wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they've become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat and they shine. Everything is great for these people. Life is easy, because they have extracted it from their own brethren. They judge not the cause of the fatherless," Exodus 22, "the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged in such a nation as this?" Once again, God is not indifferent. Today we just sort of get used to it. We tolerate the kind of inhumanity to man that exists all around us. And the more evil it gets, it seems the more tolerant we tend to get. And perhaps we tend to isolate and separate ourselves from it, which is right. But God can't tolerate it. He's stirred by it. But there's something else, even more important, that brings forth these feelings of God, which we call anger, which are expressed in wrath. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. God pleads with those who have come back from their exile, and he asks them, he pleads with them to, verse 9, execute true judgment, to show kindness and compassions. Notice the qualities that he wants. The kindness and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. It's all Exodus 22 being quoted. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they, that is, your fathers, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. And they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by his former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Just compare this. You may want to keep your finger in that passage. Compare this with 2 Kings chapter 17, where we read of the demise of northern Israel, of Ephraim, that beloved child. 2 Kings chapter 17, just a recounting, first of all, in 12 through 14, of the kind of things that God observed in that nation. He says, "Wherefore they served idols," verse 12, "whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by the servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. An act of will, they wouldn't hear. Not that they didn't, they wouldn't hear. But hardened their necks, like the neck of their fathers. They did not believe in the Lord their God. So verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. So the hardness of a man's heart in the face of persistent and consistent action by God to turn them from that, when nothing ultimately could break through those hearts of stones and those stiffened necks, the wrath of God arose. In the New Testament, the same principle is enunciated, and I'd like to, and I know these are difficult passages, so please take them as suggestions for your own consideration. But turn with me to John 3 and verse 36. I think we'll find that the principle of the Old Testament is not lost in the New, but it's only restated. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. Now, it's a little easier if you understand two words that are associated with this, and I won't do the board work because we don't have the time, but if you look in a concordance and perhaps take a Bible dictionary, Vines or Bullinger's, to get some of the basic ideas behind these words. In the first case, he that believeth, pisteuo, is a word which signifies trusting. It's that idea of having a certain trust in an individual. So it's he that trusts into the Son. It's an idea of an overwhelming trust in this man in, because of what you have heard, or perhaps of what you have seen. These were those earlier in John's, the same third chapter, who responded to the light because they loved it. And they wanted it to be known that what they were doing was the things that God desired. But the other one, here spoken of as he that believeth not, in the Greek, that's one word. It's apatheo. It's a different word. And it describes someone who refuses, willfully refuses, to obey. Now, it's not trusting so much as it is disobedience, a willful refusal to believe and obey. So in this particular case, this refusal of belief, not I didn't believe, but a refusal, they would not, said the 2 Kings chapter 17, they would not hear. It was an act of will, is the same individual described here. He would not come to the light, that it might be seen that his works were in fact evil and not in God. And so upon this man, as in the Old Testament, he aroused the wrath of God because of his resistance. This is confirmed for us in another passage, Ephesians chapter 5, and in verses 5 and 6. Now I know again there are a lot of suggestions and thoughts on this particular phrase that is used here, but I think in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it comes out a little easier than it does in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for it's because of these things that he's just named that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience.
The wrath of God was coming upon the children of disobedience. And brethren and sisters, a little concordance work will show you that what the apostle was talking about were the Jews who had been confronted by the Son of God and had willfully refused to receive him. They would not. And they continued to practice those things as they had been practicing them, unmoved by the last and greatest prophet sent unto them. They would not. And so they were indeed the children of disobedience and those upon whom God's wrath would come. Romans chapter 1, our last little verse in this, and I think sums up the principle quite clearly. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is an odd kind of thing to expect, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. I don't know if you caught this in reading this chapter, because he starts out about the, almost in a sense, the blessing and the power of the gospel of Christ and the salvation. And you think he's going to go on and talk about that, and he doesn't. He embarks onto what we might think to be a negative aspect. Well, in verse 18, the principle of God's wrath is stated thusly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there are a certain amount of controversy around that word hold, but again, a little concordance work is all that it takes. And you'll notice that consistently in the New Testament where that word is used, it's men who do hold it, not as Revised Standard Version puts it, suppress it. These were men who held the truth and therefore had an understanding of what God wanted of them, but they refused to give up their ungodliness and the unrighteousness of their ways. They knew better, brethren and sisters, but they wouldn't give it up. And this is what Paul then goes on to describe. And you think that their evil wasn't so bad, you just have to look at the catalog of it in 29 through 31. And so bad were they that verse 32, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, they knew it. These are not ignorant Gentiles. These are people who knew what God expected and who knew the consequences. Well, I'll offer that as a suggestion. I'm saying it dogmatically. So I'll leave it to you as a suggestion. And so committed were they to their ungodliness and unrighteousness that even though they knew they were worthy of death, they encouraged other people to participate in their deeds. No wonder in the hardness and the obstinacy of their hearts. No wonder the Almighty's wrath was aroused. But now I want to set this into a better context. I'm not going to leave our minds, in a sense, settled upon this aspect. It's sort of coming from compassion to anger. Because God's anger is not just anger for anger's sake. Already what we're seeing here is that God is moved to anger out of his concern for his creation. Not because he is cold and has a legal sort of abstract approach to anger and wrath, but because he's concerned about the man's inhumanity or evil to man. And he has to do something about it. He just can't be indifferent. But there's more to it than just this. As I said, this concern, this is a concern, but it's not a detached concern. You know, you can, in a legal sense, as a judge or something, detach yourself. People who work in hospitals, for example, do the same thing. They detach themselves from the suffering around them. They have to, because if they became involved, it would destroy them. So there's a detachment in working with sickness and illness. And sometimes it is perhaps thought that maybe God is detached in his anger. Sorry for those nurses. That doesn't mean you're not compassionate, but I think you realize what I'm saying. You have to have a certain separation, otherwise it tears your heart. And you no longer can be affected. But sometimes we see God's anger in that sense as a detachment, you know, some cold legal abstraction. that he exercises because he has to, the severity of God, we say, with the idea that it's somehow unassociated with God's loving kindnesses, his compassion. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and let's see if we can correct those impressions, if this is what you might be feeling. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Well, we know what verse 5 says, or we have probably read this many times. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And they weren't ignorant. They knew. There was an awareness, I would suggest to you. There were witnesses in their generation and probably prophets too. Methuselah might even have been one. Enoch certainly. But even in the face of that, when we would expect God to have, in a sense, you know, that's the thing that triggers his anger, we could say. And bingo, it comes. But that's not how Scripture presents God's reaction. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Grieved him, brethren and sisters, a word which means to toil with pain. It pained God at his heart, at what he saw. This is not a God of sheerly abstract, cold, righteous indignation. This is a God who, in his love for his creation, is grieved by what he sees. Deep in his heart is burdened and aches under the weight of man's evil towards his fellow man. In a sense, brothers and sisters, as one writer put it, God's wrath and anger is a lamentation over man's evil. Is a lamentation over his evil. God's righteousness is also something that he doesn't, we'll put it this way, his righteousness is not something he brings upon man because he wants to. It's not as if one of the qualities of God was anger or wrath. His quality that he expresses as an eternal quality is long-suffering, and we'll see more of that in a minute. Wrath is not an eternal and abiding quality of the Almighty. It is not, in a sense, the essence of his soul. Rather, as we read in Lamentations, chapter 3, if you can get there before me, well and good, but I'll read it. If not, you can just listen to it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32 and 33, he says, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." In other words, as you note in your margin, his affliction that he brings is not something that comes from his own heart, so to speak. It's not something that God willingly wants to do. It is something that God is moved to do because he has to. And so, because of this quality of the Almighty, we read, for example, in Jeremiah 26, that there are conditions upon the exercise of his anger. Whether it will come or whether it will not come depends upon man. Verse 13, Jeremiah 26. God, pleading with Israel, says, "Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he pronounced against you." The Lord will repent of that evil if you repent of your evil, your evil. And again, Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil ways, and make you your ways and your doings good. Return, and God would turn from what he thought to do. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, last passage in Jeremiah, just to sum this up. We read in verse 5, he says, "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this land, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." So, God's anger is conditional. We've already learned that, brethren and sisters and young people, in the book of Jonah. When those Ninevites, even those Ninevites, repented, God turned away from the anger. In other words, God's anger, brethren and sisters, God is never angry just for anger's sake. But rather, and I'd like you to turn one last passage in this context, Ezekiel 18. This sums up, and it's an important point that we need to acknowledge and recognize, lest we misunderstand the anger of God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, we read this. "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed." It's to Israel that he's talking. "Make you a new heart and a new spirit. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, or the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn ye yourselves and live." I have no pleasure in the death of those that would die. And so God's plea to them is, why will you die, O Israel? I don't want to bring this anger and wrath upon you to destroy you. Why will you choose it? God's wrath is never visited upon men because he chooses it, but because man chooses it by his willful refusal to change. A very important principle for us to understand. But if there is no change, I'll just read this one quickly to you. If there is no change, then this is the result. This comes from 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, if you want it for your notes. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." So God's wrath will come. But even in this, brethren and sisters, even in this, even when God is perhaps angry with us and might bring judgment upon us in our lives, look at Isaiah 54 for a moment. Because I would like to impress upon you this aspect and of these qualities of God. I know my time is running short. I hope I can be allowed the transgression of overrunning my time just a bit so I can round out our thoughts from this morning. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. God says, "For a small moment, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Look at the contrast. A moment. Well, it may have been like, it seemed like years or ages for the one enduring it. But for God it was but a moment. His wrath is not forever. His anger cannot be retained forever. It is not an essential aspect of the Almighty. It is a necessary response of his love and concern for what is happening to his people. And when, in his wrath, he pours it out upon those people and shatters, hopefully, their hardened hearts and stiffened necks, then it's but a moment, and His eternal mercy and His kindness is then seen. It's almost as if, brothers and sisters, the love of God and His kindness is always there, but for a moment of time, it is blocked off from our view, only to reappear later, never really stopping His love and concern expressed even in anger. Now, that's the lesson that I'd hope that we can learn from this, and you might just see that finished up in Micah chapter 7, where Israel, knowing, the whole book of Micah deals with His judgments that He's going to visit upon them because of some incredible practices in their midst and inhumanity towards each other. But this is the end of the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy, brethren and sisters, not in anger, in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, yes, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Such is the nature and character and the principles that govern God's anger. Now, God's long-suffering, brethren and sisters, in brief, comes from, or embodies this basic idea. In the Hebrew, there are two words, one which means to extend or to make long, and hence the idea of slowness. The other has to do with the word for, actually, the nose, because it's the place where we breathe, and it's sort of a manifestation of breathing. And because of this comes the implication of anger. Well, you wonder how the association. Well, it is in anger that you see this kind of breathing, or, and so we see an expression of something that one is feeling inside. Well, now put the two together, and we almost come up with our modern day idiom for sort of being long suffering or patient or slow in the face of things that are affecting us. It's when we're confronted with things that continually bother us, that provoke us. Do you ever sort of go, that seems to be the intention of the Hebrew word, an extension of the breath, sort of, you know, deep breath, and then reassessment of the situation, holding back in a restraint of that anger. And that's what we have presented for us. This is the quality that God expresses. It's a restraint of that anger. And here is the beauty of it, brethren and sisters, that we want to be able to sum up as quickly and as efficiently as we can, because the long-suffering of God has been one of the greatest headaches for faithful men in every age. It hasn't been a headache for wicked men, because as the Ecclesiastes says, you give men license because you're hoping for something to happen and change, and he says they don't take it. They go right on their way. Or as the psalmist said, God speaking actually, in Psalm 50, he said, you know, when God was patient with them, I thought God was altogether like them. Isn't that true? Wicked men think that God is just like them because He waits for something. Sincere people say, you know, if God is a loving God, why does He allow? And faithful men and women, like Job, look at the wicked prospering, nothing ever wrong with them, and they say, I don't understand God. This is unjust. This isn't right. Why do you allow this to happen in the earth? And their faith perhaps is troubled sorely. The answer to all of this, brethren and sisters, is succinctly put by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's look at this now. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to just sum this up with two more references, which will both actually come from Timothy, and just leave you with these final thoughts about the long-suffering of God and its relationship to our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the passage itself is In fact, depicting men and women who have very little patience with things that God has promised to do and then start doubting it. Where is the promise of his coming? Gee, it's been a long time. Fools. They can't see that this world doesn't just keep going on, that there is time and again cataclysmic changes in our lives. Oh, but everything's been going on like the fathers of, you know, since their days. But why this waiting? Why this waiting while men continue to practice wickedness and evil upon the wicked? No, brethren and sisters, it's the innocent that get hurt while God waits. Why? Because the Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness, but his long-suffering, that is, he restrains his anger to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know how long, brothers and sisters, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? Do you realize that God waited so long in those days that only one righteous man stood upon the face of that earth? That's how great the long-suffering of God is. His desire and love for his creation is so great that he waited in the face of that continual daily provocation by their evil until only one righteous man could be found upon that earth. So great is God's desire that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Who will have? That's his will. That's his desire. That's what God wants. Men may not want it. We may think, well, I won't take it. But God wants the salvation of all men and to come to the knowledge of the truth, if they will. And he'll wait. He'll wait in this generation, brothers and sisters, as it was in the days of Noah. Yes, we know the description. But think of it this way, as it was as God waited in the days of Noah because he was grieved and he sought for men to change their ways, so will he wait in these last days to give every opportunity for us, for the world, in a sense, to change. So great is his abiding love. And we just might close with this thought, brethren and sisters, because the long-suffering of God has to find expression in our lives. One of the highest forms of service that any one of us here can be called to is to suffer on behalf of another. Our Lord Jesus Christ preeminently was a man who had to wait with God. While God was seeking the salvation of his own people, the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering at the hands of those same men and women. And he has left us an example that he would have us follow. Because if it had not been for the long suffering of the Son of God, of the patience and restraint of anger of him and his disciples, there'd be no Saul who turned to Paul. There may be no Ted Sleeper, John Warner, Charlie Dayton. There may be none of us had God not been able to restrain his anger. I'd like us to close with a hymn. I think it would be nice. We can have a few moments before lunch. Now, I know it's traditional, brethren and sisters, or has been traditional here at this school, to express your appreciation for those things that you have learned and felt and experienced in discussing God's Word. I'd like to start a new tradition, if I might. I would like us to remember that Everything a man has, anything any one of us has, is only what God has given. And in sharing, we're only sharing what God has given. And therefore, properly and rightly, our real thanks must be due to our Father in heaven. So I want us to sing then a hymn of thanksgiving and praise for all those things. If we have in our classes this week, in all of our classes with all of the teachers, experienced something of help and comfort and joy for us, then let us express it with the strength and might of our voices in praise. Hymn 73, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and thy salvation. Hymn 73.